You know that last song, do you like that last song? It's absolutely beautiful, you know, and so anyway. You know, and this morning, as in our time of prayer, that's one of the things that I prayed for, and that is that even during our time of worship, that the Lord would minister to us, you know, in that time. The Lord says that there will come a time when God's people will worship him in spirit and in truth. And we do it with great confidence, yet in great humility as well, being reverent toward the Lord in his holiness and his righteousness, and considering ourselves before a holy and righteous God. And may he always minister to us in that way as we're presenting ourselves to him. And that's what we do. In times of worshiping him, we're singing his praises. We're singing about who he is, but we're placing ourselves, if you will, before him, and we're presenting ourselves to him as an offering. That's truly, you know, something to consider, something to acknowledge, and something to hold to as we are worshiping him. So just a beautiful time of just worshiping the Lord and preparing our hearts for what he has for us in his word. Now, I do want to let you know, this year, normally we take a break in between Christmas and New Year's because there's a Wednesday that fits in there. This year, there's no Wednesday that fits in there. Wednesday, the 24th, instead of our regular midweek service, we are having a service, but it'll be earlier, and it'll be our Christmas Eve service. And then our New Year's Eve service will still happen at the same time. I'm going to change it a little bit so that way I'm encouraging you with God's word for the coming year and what God has in store for us. And then after that, we will go into a time of, Jamie's already clapping because she wins every year. It's Bunko. And if you haven't played Bunko with us, it's a fun game. We laugh a lot. And so it's just a great time of it's just fellowship, breaking bread together. And so who's played Bunko before? Yeah. Okay. So most of you have. For everyone else, come on out, enjoy it, and you'll see what it's all about. Yeah. So we have that coming up. The cost, there is a cost because what we do is we have prizes. In the game. So it's $5 per person. You can sign up at the information table today. And that way, you know, we can get you in there. If you decide to come on that day, come on that day. It doesn't matter. Bring friends, family, neighbors, everyone. And in that way, we can have a spot for you. If you can, though, let us know because we need tables and chairs and all that. But man, we'll bring any chair, any table out and make room for you if you decide to come at the last minute. All right, so nobody's left out. All right, with that, I told you a couple weeks ago that I would show you some pictures. You remember in James chapter 3, we went over as far as the effects that the tongue can have, those things that we say, right? It says in James chapter 3, in verse 3, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. And so on these large ships, in comparison to the ship itself, the rudder and the propeller or the screw is relatively small in comparison to the ship and the weight of the ship and how it can direct it and propel it forward or backwards. I told you that the ship that I was on in 1993 was the USS Cape Cod. It's a destroyer tender. And as we were leaving the port of Jebel Ali in the United Arab Emirates, we ran soft to ground and some of the blades were bent. And so we had to limp into Bahrain. And there in the water, we changed out the old screw, and then we put in the new one that was flown in from Norfolk, Virginia, on a massive plane, and so we changed it out with that. So this is the, I don't know if you're going to show the crew or, okay, so that's the actual, the screw or the propeller that we removed which is massive, 18 feet from tip to tip. And you can see some of the blades are bent, the one that is closest to you on the right. And if you can you find me? No. Maybe you can look closer later and you'll be able to find me. So that was the dive team that that performed the work. And so do you have a picture of the ship is behind us, by the way. Yeah, that's the ship. The ship, and then so the propeller is nothing compared to the size of the ship. The rudder sits behind the propeller, and it guides the ship, right? So it moves. So that's the propeller or the screw as it was being removed. You can see one of the blades is bent really good. The other one is bent pretty decent itself. Anyway, so that was, I just wanted to show you that. Just to give you perspective as far as that and then the rest of the ship. But just imagine your tongue, the little member in comparison to your whole body, and even a smaller member in comparison to the body of Christ, and then the effects that the tongue can have in comparison to the size of multitudes of people is relatively small, but the impact can be great. And so that's what you need to put into consideration. That's what James was teaching in James chapter 3. Amen? All right. But that's not what we're teaching on this morning. So we're in James chapter 4 is where we're at this morning. So please turn there in your Bibles, James chapter 4. And the title of this morning's message is A Humble Dependence in God Quiets the Soul. A Humble Dependence in God Quiets the Soul. Let's begin by reading the first 10 verses of James chapter 4. James writes, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Lord, we ask humbly, Lord, for your instruction, your understanding that you would give us. As we go through this chapter, but in context, may you give us understanding. May you help us to understand how to apply it personally, individually, but also corporately within the body of Christ, the fellowship of the saints, the church, that you may be glorified and that we may demonstrate a heavenly wisdom, that we may demonstrate a genuine love for you, and that we would demonstrate a sincere faith. And so, Lord, we totally give you, like we commit this time to you, Lord, in such a way, Father, that you have our undivided attention. Lord, that there's nothing else right now that is before us but you and your word. May it solely capture our attention, that you would be able to do what you will to do in us at this moment. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. D.L. Moody said, "Real true faith is man's weakness leaning on God's strength." Real true faith is man's weakness leaning on God's strength. You see, a man is less likely to lean on God's strength the more he doesn't see a need to do so, because he deceivingly believes that he is strong without God. This morning, James points out some of the insidious pride that can creep into the church by way of self-reliance and nurturing a friendship with the world. That is something that I believe we need to take to heart. We need to understand, both of which, by the way, plague people in today's world and, unfortunately, within the church itself. We tend to believe that we can have self-reliance and also reliance on the Lord. The two can't go together. It's not Christianity. It's not our faith. It's not biblical. It's not true according to God's word. And well, friendship with the world, as we have already read and we're going to learn a little bit more about, friendship with the world is enmity with God. It's in direct opposition to the Lord. Because the result of this is that it will affect the way a person responds to God, number one, but also the way a person responds to others around them. But with this, I love this because God doesn't leave us there. James, as he was led by the Spirit, as he was moved by the Spirit, also points out how to deal with such an attitude, to learn how to exercise our faith in God by leaning on God's strength as we realize our own weaknesses. You know, the Apostle Paul knew that very well, for God told him that in his weakness, he would know God's strength, that God's grace was sufficient. Listen, a disquieted soul that is restless deep down inside surfaces and can surface in very destructive ways. A disquieted soul that is restless deep down inside will more than likely at some point surface in destructive ways, whether it be personally or with others. And this restlessness exists because we are not humble before God, but rather prideful in our perceived strength, stubborn to remain in the flesh, desiring to bring about our own lustful passions. And James is not referring to sexual desires. As I mentioned, lustful passions. He's not referring to sexual desires, although those can be included. But rather, lustful passions are those fixations and cravings people have on things pertaining to the flesh and not the spirit, the world and not the kingdom of God, the earth and not heaven. Proverbs chapter 16, verses 18 through 20 says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord." And so I pray this morning that you will give this thought. More importantly, that you will give thought to the word of God. That in a way you reason with God. Even this morning as you sit there, it should be an exercise. It should be active. You should be participating in this study of God's word. That you would perhaps, like Job, as Job was spoken to by God, "Hey, gird up your loins like a man and answer me if you can." It involves our intellect. It involves our consciousness. We should be engaging with the Lord in this time. And with that, I do hope that you give it thought, that you reason with God, with his word, in other words, that you will listen and that you will humble yourself before him and learn. Because I know in doing so, you will discover good and you will be blessed as you trust in the Lord more and trust in yourself less. As John the Baptist said, "He must increase as I decrease." And it's a continual thing. He increases, I decrease. Because a humble dependence in God quiets the soul. Is your soul quieted? Or are you anxious about much? Are you filled with worry? Are you filled with doubt? Are you overwhelmed? Well, dependence upon God in all humility God has a way of quieting the soul. And by the way, this is that peace that people seek, but it can evade them, and it always will, outside of Christ. It can only be known in Christ. And so I hope it's a peace that you desire and seek. And if so, you'll know it this morning as you once again submit yourself to him in the authority of his word and believe in his promises, believe in his word, that you have that humble dependence upon God. So we start out learning about the origin of quarrels and fights. And we also see a rebuke because of compromise and greed. And then we get the solution to this all spelled out before us in very simple terms. James writes very simply, very logically, but it's divine logic. It's not the earth's logic. It's not the world's philosophy. But it's all spelled out for us. And I love this. Very simply, right? So let's begin with the origin of quarrels and fights. And within this, what we're going to see is that God gives grace to the humble. And that's where we need to end up, understanding that. That God gives grace to the humble. So James begins, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You know, this section of what James writes, especially at the beginning of chapter 4, is not detached, by the way, from the previous section of chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, but rather it continues with a common theme, which is the fruit of wisdom that brings order and peace to the church. After all, again, I remind you, James is speaking to the church. That's who he's speaking to. Verses 13 through 18, by the way, prepares the way perfectly for this wonderful rebuke of quarreling within the church. Again, in James chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And so that brings us into this first portion of James chapter 4. God commends peacemakers. And so we need to learn where strife comes from and how to avoid it, or to counter it within the church, the fellowship of the saints, quarrels and fights. You ever thought of that, though? What causes quarrels and fights? If you've ever wondered that, anyone ever asks, why all this fighting? Why all this quarreling in the world? Point them to James chapter 4. Start in verse 1 and you can walk them through. This is why there's quarreling and why there's fighting. You know, a quarrel is defined as an angry argument between two people who are normally on good terms. A quarrel. A fight, well, that is a violent struggle involving physical blows or the use of weapons. A fight can be violent. A quarrel is more of a strong disagreement, an argument between two people who are normally pretty agreeable. Well, this is what we have. This is what's being addressed within the church. That which is left unattended within the heart of man will express itself openly and outwardly toward others. I'm going to repeat that because if you're not tending to something within your heart, you need to listen to this, please. Because it's going to surface at some point in some way, shape, or form. That which is left unattended within the heart of man will express itself openly and outwardly toward others. This is not referring to little disagreements. This is describing severe situations that have severe consequences. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." A little leaven leavens, you can finish it, right? The whole lump. The Apostle Paul addresses with the church of Corinth. Jesus addressed seven churches in Revelation, which we went through that study. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. These aren't little disagreements. Like, we can disagree on, you know, little things, you know, preferences. But regarding the Word of God and sound doctrine, we cannot disagree on. We need to be on the same page. Not only do we need to agree on sound doctrine, but we also need to be faithful in its dispensation. That is, in our own personal lives and within the body of Christ. This is what we're talking about. You know, are we dwelling in unity? That is, in unity with the Spirit of God, according to the Word of God, for the glory of God. Are we interacting in that way? Not small disagreements. We're talking about severe situations with serious consequences. Verses 1 through 3, they identify the sin, the origin of the sin, and then the result of sin. Sin, we have here, ultimately is pride. Pride is self-centeredness, arrogance, and egotism. Self is in the middle. It's self-exalting, self-glorifying. Considers no one else, but only self. Perhaps at the expense of others. The origin of this sin is pride, but within it, it can be described, or it can really be seen in personal passions, desires, covetousness. It's all revealed here, and that's what we see in these first three verses. The result: murder, fights, quarreling, and again, selfishness. That's the fruit of it. That's what we'll see. In murder, I'm not talking about the ending of someone's life, but more of the ending of someone's character. That's what we see here. That's what he is addressing. Again, I remind you, within the church. Douglas J. Moo says, James seems to be bothered more by the selfish spirit and bitterness of the quarrels than by the rights and wrongs of the various viewpoints. Something to consider, right? So where's your heart at? If we're in an argument, if we're disputing something, we ought to always, if we're confessed, if we're claiming to be believers, we need to put the Word of God right in between. And agree on one thing. We agree that this is our authority, our governing authority. And if we're in disagreement, this will bring unity, and we will be submissive and fall under God's word and apply it. We will agree on that. And I can tell you that if both parties are humble, you will reach an agreement. You will be in unity. I'm not talking about 99.9% of the time. I'm talking 100% of the time. Why? Because God's word is our standard. And if we're both applying it, then that's where we're going to fall. Amen? Do you understand that? James is pointing out the condition of the heart in speaking about murder, fights and quarrels, and that this is a basic result of fleshly passion, selfish desires, and worldly covetousness. And when James says you do not have because you do not ask, he is reminding us that we're not asking according to God's will. Oh, we're asking, but we're not asking according to his will. Not for his glory or for his will, but for our glory and our will. When I talk about worldly covetousness, I'm talking about those things. It may not be, hey, I don't desire anything out of this. What am I going to get out of this? Well, perhaps your covetousness is that you desire to impart upon others that which belongs to the world. Or you covet something that appears to be possessed by someone that is worldly and you desire to gain it in a worldly way. It's worldly covetousness, really, is what it boils down to. And so we're asking, but what are we asking for? This is what we need to consider. Are we asking according to God's will or our will? For his glory or our glory? When I talk about glory, I'm not talking about, you know, well, I'm going to be exalted among my brethren and I'm going to be lifted on high and I'm going to be known. And so I'm not talking about that. Glory is simply the exalting of oneself in some way, shape, or form. You know, you don't have to have a formal position within the church in order to desire self-exaltation. You can attempt to do that without any official title whatsoever. Did you know that? And that's what the Lord is saying. Don't do that. Don't do that. In any way, shape, or form, don't do that. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, he gave them the template we know today as the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Jesus said, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We can sit on that, and if we can meditate on that, we will understand how we are to approach God, who he is, acknowledging who he is. Right? That our desire would be his desire. That your kingdom come, your will be done. Your kingdom come, we desire, we look forward to that day when your kingdom will be the one reigning on earth. But at the same time, we're looking forward to that. We're also saying, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, whatever your will is, Lord, may that be true here on earth with me. But when we are filled with ourselves, with anger, selfish desires, worldly wisdom, then our prayer is not for God's will to be done on earth as he has willed it in heaven, but rather that he, in essence, submits himself to our will as we determine on earth. And that is the definition of pride. That is what Lucifer desired. That is what he expressed when he said that he could become like God. We ought to humble ourselves before the Lord. Listen, God is not going to give us something that is going to harm us. It doesn't come from him. Nor be any part of our idolatrous desires by placing us in our desires before him who is good, who is holy, and who is righteous. He won't do that. He'll give us over to those things if we insist. But then we deal with the consequences of those things. In verses 4 and 5, he goes on saying, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." In verse 5, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" And so James goes on with this word of warning and a word of rebuke. You can get yourself so worked up and consumed with fulfilling your own desires that you end up relying on a friendship with the philosophies of the world and the system of the world itself to get what you desire, to use that. But God says very plainly, such a friendship is setting yourself to be positioned in direct opposition to God, to be an actual enemy of His. Remember, I remind you who He's speaking to. He's speaking to you. He's speaking to the church. Church, are you listening? Are you hearing what I'm saying here? What the Lord is saying? Did you know that even as a believer, you can act as an enemy of God? This is what He's warning of. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Careful with this. Trusting in the philosophies of the world to gain you something in the kingdom of God, well, that's futile. That's empty. It won't happen. The wishing to be a friend of the world is a longing to be accepted by or into the world system in all actuality. To receive accolades as the world gives accolades. Israel fell into this when they desired a king. They were warned. They said, hey, this is what's going to happen to you if you do have a king. You know, it's no longer a theocracy, but it's a monarchy. You are going to be governed by a king who's going to require of you all of these things. And they said, we want what every other nation has. You know, the fact is that God's people are still saying that. We want what everyone else has. Like, no, don't desire that. Because to position yourself in that place is not a neutral position, but rather sets you up as an active agent of the enemy against God from within. And the way this comes about is by acting on your passions, by acting on your desires, by acting on your covetousness in alignment with the world and its philosophies. That's pride and a disquieted soul that will never know peace and contentment in Christ by acting in that manner. You will never know that. And we know that all of this draws God's people away from Him. Not to Him, but away from Him. Not closer. Even if you're convinced in your own heart that a blending of the divine and the earthly is okay. Kind of blend them together. Again, we're reminded of what we learned in James 3:13 through 16, and the wisdom that is from above and that which is from below. The difference, the contrast that you see between the two, we ought to always remember. Did you know that God is jealous for you? Not in a bad way, not in the negative way, but God is jealous for you. And I'm glad that He's jealous for me. I'm glad that He's jealous for you, for God's people. In verse 5, it says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? God desires to draw us unto Himself as He has put within us His Holy Spirit. We are His, and He is jealous of us. Just as a father is jealous of his children. Fathers, I hope you are jealous for your children. You're jealous for the affection of your children. You're jealous for the good of your children. A child that is drawn to another man or another woman may never know the jealousy of a father or mother until the child prefers another above them. Those of you who are married, hey, brothers, you should be jealous for your wife. Sisters, you should be jealous for your husband. You should be jealous for him. Not in a controlling, harmful, hyper-suspicious kind of a way. That is not what's being referred to here, and that's not a godly jealousy, but in a way that desires the best for them in accordance with God's will, according to God's word. So, of course, God wants us to be drawn to and given to him in no other. No other God besides the one and only true God. Have no other before you. This is not anything new. This is something that has been known by the children of God from the beginning. No other. Have no other. We are his, and he is good. There's none other who is good beside him. Listen, God has our best interests at heart. So what is the solution to all this pride? And the solution to all this is a humility before God. Bottom line, that's where we begin. A humility before God, a reverence, a fear of God is where it begins. Verse 6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humility before God is your responsibility. It's no one else's responsibility. It's you. You're called to be humble. Will you be humble before the Lord? Humility, with that, you will know God's grace. You will receive God's grace. It's promised to us. Pride, well, you will receive God's discipline. Because why? You are in opposition to him. So, of course, how can we avoid the latter, right? How can we avoid discipline and in pride in our hearts? Well, being humble before the Lord. Submitting to God, as James writes. Submit to God. Number one, submit to God. Being aware of his presence, his holiness, his omniscience, and having knowledge of his word and relying on his spirit. You can go through. What is submission to God? It's those things. Fearing him. Reverencing him. Desiring his glory above all. Knowing that he knows everything. And then for us, having understanding of his word. And then having a complete reliance on his spirit. But it's not just that. It's also resisting the devil, because the devil will come at you. It's actively opposing the schemes of the devil by exercising God's wisdom that comes through his word. Again, James 3:17 says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. In Luke chapter 4, there's the example that we have when Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness as he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And during that time, he was tempted by Satan. Satan tempted Jesus by quoting scripture. But he took it out of context. Jesus knew scripture, and he resisted the devil by stating scripture in context. Put it back into context. Resisting the devil is not a self-willing exercise minus scripture. It always comes together by the power of the Spirit in alignment with God's word. It will always come together. That's why it's important. Part of our resisting of the devil will always include the knowledge of God's word. How much time do you spend in Scripture? How much time do you spend studying Scripture? How well do you know Scripture? That's all very important. The devil has a way with the biblically ignorant soul. bringing you to destruction and death, but not before engaging you and using you as his agent of personal use against the very God you profess to love and follow. I love God. Again, if you love God, you love his word, and you love his people. You can't love, say you love God, and read 1 John. Please read through it. 1 John. You cannot say you love God and hate God's people. And it's not because Pastor Rawl is saying that. No, he said this. I'm making note of that. We'll make a note because it's in alignment with Scripture. God says that. I don't say that. I'm just telling you what God's saying. God has, God wants to have his way in your heart. Satan will have his way with you and affect the body of Christ and those around you if you're ignorant of his word. Brothers and sisters, if you're not in God's word, if you're not studying God's word, you got to get into God's word in context. Don't go to YouTube. Please don't do that before. Read God's word. At least read through it at least once. Okay? And then the second time, read through it and study it. Read through the New Testament, study it. If you want some good commentaries, just ask, and I'll give them to you. Blue Letter Bible is a very good source. Precept Austin, very good source. And then, perhaps then you'll be able to go onto social media and YouTube and listen to messages and be able to discern what is sound doctrine and what is not. Until then, I would recommend you avoid it. Get into God's word and study it well. Your ability to resist the devil is directly proportionate to your knowledge of Scripture and its application in your life. Directly proportionate. Resist the devil just as Jesus did, and he will flee from you. Just as he did with Jesus. The devil has no power against Scripture. Thirdly, draw near to God. This is an active fellowship with God in a growing relationship that is nurtured and built up purposefully. It won't happen on its own. It's got to be purposeful. The fellowship of the saints, don't forsake it. In Hebrews chapter 10, that's where you can find that. You must come and be a part of the body of Christ. We worship together corporately. We serve the Lord together. We fulfill the Great Commission together. People can't be discipled if you're not together. And that's part of the Great Commission. And teach them all that I have commanded you. Can't do it if you're not here, if you're absent. Draw near to God. Active fellowship with him. Growing in a relationship that is nurtured and built up purposefully. How? By prayer, reading, corporate worship, service, and righteous living. All of those things. Number four, cleanse your hands. And James puts it in this way. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. I don't know if he said it that way. When he was writing it, you sinners, cleanse your hands. But I'll tell you what, it's strong enough to be called that, right? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Like, oh, yes, Lord. We should never take offense to that. We should simply agree. You're absolutely right. The Apostle Paul, and I pointed this out to you, his third time of referencing himself was that he understood that he was the chief of all sinners. He was the worst of them all. As you draw closer to a holy and righteous God, you'll realize this. I'm wretched. I deserve nothing but condemnation, eternal condemnation. And I fall upon the mercies of God. I'm thankful for his grace. Never take offense to that, but rather repent. There's something within you, even each one of you, I know, that each and every one of us right here, right now, has something that we need to repent of. Allow the Lord to bring this to the surface And then be quick to humbly repent of that and ask for God's forgiveness. 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So he says, cleanse your hands. Fifthly, purify your hearts. And then he adds, you double-minded. In other words, live a single-minded life in God's wisdom to God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Pure heart toward God is a life that has a single purpose to bring him glory, a heart that is not concerned with pleasing God and man, but just God. Verse 9 says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. In other words, let conviction work in your life. Are you broken before the Lord? Even now, do you think you're okay? I mean, we're okay in the Lord. Absolutely. Please don't get me wrong. It's like, man, I feel worse coming than, man, I left like, this is horrible. I'm horribly. Yeah, we're all horrible. But at the same time, we need to be broken and contrite before the Lord. Right? Let conviction do its work in your life. When we are under the conviction of sin, we are compelled to find cleansing at the foot of the cross. We are drawn to what the Lord offers to us in the form of grace, in his sacrifice, and in his victory. We're drawn to him. We're drawn to that. Let us be drawn humbly to that place at the foot of the cross. This personal recognition in verse 10, it's interesting. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Well, I tell you, if you're looking for exaltation to be, you won't find it. That's pride. But if you humble yourself, one of those paradoxes within the word, humble yourself, and he will be the one to lift you up. It's a word of encouragement, by the way, telling us the result of a humble surrender toward the Lord. This is where you'll find yourself. It's interesting because God does not suppress or oppress anyone, but rather delights in lifting up those who humble themselves. Oh, the child that gets down and humbles themselves before the Father, a father, an earthly father. What is your desire as a father, as a mother? An obedient son, someone who follows, someone who is reverent toward you. What do you desire to do? Oh, it's a reflection of that which we have within us. It's perfect between the Father and us. As a father, as the son or the daughter humbles themselves and is reverent toward an earthly father or mother, I tell you what, mom and dads, you just want to bless them, don't you? But what do you want to do when they're disobedient? And, you know, delayed obedience, by the way, is disobedience. So just a tip for kids, but, you know, you can thank me later, moms and dads. It's not humble, lifted up by the Lord. Truly an amazing expression of his grace that comes as a result of a humble and repentant heart toward him. God blesses the merciful. 11 and 12 says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? All right. So Matthew 5:7, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You see, true humility before God should result in humble relationships with others. When we are right with other people, it will express itself in the way we talk to them and about them, by the way, when they're not there. 1 John 4:20 says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. I told you. Wasn't my word. It's God's word. How you talk about others reveals your heart toward people God commands us to be right with. In reality, it reveals your heart, the bottom line, toward God. It's just simply an expression. And this is because you're putting yourself in the place of God by judging others, not to facilitate their relationship with God, but to condemnation. When James refers to speaking evil against one another, he is referring to such things as gathering in small groups, and this is familiar in churches. This is not something that is unfamiliar to us or to any other church. You can go to any other church, it'll be the same thing. Small groups gathering together to talk about others with the intent to destroy their reputation, but not with them present to defend themselves, but rather with them absent. That is just common. It's addressed in the Bible. James is referring to this specifically here. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. That's what he's referring to. When we are right with God, we will be right with each other. And it'll reveal itself by the way we talk about others and to others. Humility before God reveals itself in a humility with others and extends a hand of mercy and not a hand of judgment. You know, a good, healthy group, as you're talking and someone starts talking about someone else, is for others to say, nope, don't do that. If you have issue with that brother or that sister, go take care of it. We're not going to lend an ear to that. Go do it. Go get it right. Don't let them taint your perspective of anyone else. Please don't do that. That means you're allowing that into your little gathering. Don't do that. This always gives God his right place in the fellowship of the saints and demonstrates a genuine faith. Humble before God, humble toward others. Finally, we have in verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. No. God blesses those who trust him. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. James here is not telling us that short and long-term plans are not good and that we are to live for today with no thought for tomorrow. We all know those people too, right? Hey, can we get together tomorrow? I don't know, bro. Yeah, I live today. Yeah, tomorrow, I don't know what it holds. I'm just, you know, just going along as the Spirit leads me along. That's not what he's teaching. Let your yes be yes, plan and have goals and do all that. That's not what he's referring to. It always should be if the Lord wills. That should be. Who James is rebuking is a person who lives a life with no thought of God, a person who has no awareness of the sovereignty of the Lord, a person who is still requesting that God bless his plans and makes and he makes them apart from God. Again, I remind you, he's speaking to the church. I want to keep us on the same path here. Not to the world, but to the church. That can happen within the church, and it does. The person who makes plans and at the same time submits to any changes the Lord wills is a man that will free himself from the tension and anxiety that is drawn from a change in circumstances. What if God changes your plans? Are you okay with that? Is my time up? Got to be ready for that, right? Sometimes he changes our plans just like that. It's a little shift, right? You won't be filled with anxiety if you're ready for that. I'm planning all this out, but God has a way of changing things, right? You need to go with however he's leading. As we live, we come to know that life is not this constant, uneventful ascent to the pinnacle of our dreams and aspirations. No, the pinnacle of life, according to the Lord, is not finding ourselves in the midst of it all, but finding that God has been with us the whole time and desires that he be sufficient as we possess him and he possesses us. We are his and he is ours. That is it. Our lives in comparison with eternity is a mist that appears for a moment, then vanishes away. What will it be worth? The mist of life is not to boast of ourselves, but to boast in our gracious God and to point our lives and others toward him. The brevity of our lives should serve to celebrate eternity through his Son and then enjoy it in his presence. A humble dependence on God will quiet our souls and help us to live lives that bring him glory. Instead of boasting in our arrogance, we are to boast in the Lord and desire always his will over ours. And with this, God challenges us with verse 17. The question with that is, what will you do? So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. I place before you all of this. What will you do with it? Do you have a humble dependence in God? Is your soul quieted in him? Is anything hindering you from walking rightly before him? I encourage you, I implore you, be dependent upon the Lord, not the world. Be gracious as he is. Be merciful as he is. Demonstrate agape love as he does and did. Be humble before God and give him your plans and your life, and he will lift you up and give you his peace. A humble dependence reflects a genuine faith in God. And I will leave you again with a quote from D.L. Moody, which said, "Real true faith is man's weakness leaning on God's strength, and he will quiet your soul." I pray that's what you have, a quieted soul before a holy and righteous God who is gracious and merciful and loving. Amen. Father, we thank you once again for your goodness, for your grace and your mercy. Your love toward us truly is amazing. I do ask, Lord, that you would forgive us of our sins, that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, that we would be broken and contrite before you, humble, reverent. Lord, that we would have the fear of the Lord. That is, that we would desire your glory above anything, even our own will. Lord, we submit it to you. And so, Lord, bless my brothers and sisters. Help us to remember your grace and your love toward us, and that we would walk in humble confidence, that we would rejoice in the fact that we belong to you. And if there's anyone here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, may today be the day of salvation. For all those who confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead, your word says they shall be saved. So, Father, I pray that they would call upon you as Lord and Savior, that they would know that the sacrifice of Jesus was that demonstration of agape love, perfect love, in the shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, to pay for them in full, and cry out to you and ask you again for your forgiveness, repenting of their sins, and calling Jesus to be Lord and Savior. We thank you, Father, for this time, and we pray this in Jesus' name.